As Don was mentioning computer problems, I thought of a scene in Fiddler on the Roof where the tailor asked the rabbi if there was a blessing for a sewing machine. I can sympathize with Don. I had a virus once on a computer, and I lost, when I was teaching Daniel years ago at another church, and I lost, I think, the first three chapters of what I had created, and it was very frustrating to lose all those hours of work. Open your Bibles, please, to Daniel 7. We're going to finish this section. We're going to start in verse 15 through 28. And as you're getting your Bibles open, I want you to understand that as Daniel begins this particular section, he looks at the angel that's explaining what's going on to him, several angels there who are explaining. And as he looks at them, he begins this section, he says to them, "I'm greatly distressed. I'm terrified of what's coming, what I've seen." And if you've ever had a nightmare, you can certainly understand where he's coming from and what that's like. I don't know if any of you all have seen the second half of Dolly Parton's Coat of Many Colors movie, but I watched that last night. And the mother in the movie, her mother in particular, had dreams oftentimes that she felt would foretell what was coming in the future. And if you've ever had a dream like that, you know what I'm talking about, that kind of dream where you wake up and you're in a kind of like a sweat, night sweat, terror. That's kind of what Daniel's going through. So follow along with me there. Let's take a look at verse 15. And so Daniel has seen the beginning of the dream. And he has seen the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. And then he goes on and he says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me. I approached one of those who was standing by, and I asked him the true meaning of all this." So he goes up to him and he talks to him. And he says, "Tell me what this means." So he let me know the interpretation of these things. "These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who arise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. "Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one different from all the others, extremely terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring, crushing, and trampling with its feet whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and that was more visible than the others. As I was watching, this horn made war with the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived," going back again to the original part of the dream, "until the Ancient of Days arrived and a judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High. For the time had come, and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom." And then he goes on and he goes into the explanation that the angel is giving him. In this section that we just read, he's actually kind of summarizing what he had seen. And so the angel goes to him, and the angel says this. This is what he said. "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, and crush it. The ten horns are ten kings who will rise from this kingdom. Another different from the previous ones will arise after them and subdue three kings." Last time I mentioned that this could be militarily, it could be economically. "And he will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. This is the end of the interpretation. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. In verse 15, you notice there, as Daniel is approaching one of the angel doesn't rebuke him because he's being curious. He doesn't look at him and say, well, this is out of line for you to want to know. And you see, one of the things that we have to understand about God is that he desires for us to understand. He wants us to understand his word and his plans for the earth. And he wants us to know what's coming, what he plans to do. He doesn't want us to live in ignorance. Sometimes I think Christians really struggle with this. And they actually avoid reading the Bible because they say it's too difficult to understand. I can't get it. I don't understand. So therefore, I'm not going to read it at all. And they actually avoid reading it. And some parts of the Bible, when you read them, they are difficult to understand. And one of the things that we do oftentimes is as we read it, we skip those parts because they're difficult. But what we have to understand is if they are difficult, they're difficult for a reason. And that is because God wants us to dig into it and begin to understand. If it was simple, who would want to read that? I mean, seriously, who wants to read something that's so easy to understand that you don't have to think? And what God wants is his people to think. Oftentimes, Christians go into this thing of being a Christian, and they think as soon as they become a Christian, they no longer have to think. But God doesn't want us to stop thinking just because we're Christians. He doesn't want us to stop reasoning just because we're Christians. He wants us to think and reason through these things. And oftentimes we struggle understanding the Bible. One of the reasons is because oftentimes we read versions that we don't understand. And the reason we don't understand it is because they use language that we don't use anymore. Now, I grew up reading King James. That's what I read. That's what I was used to. But I will have to admit that even reading in King James, I often wondered what some of those words meant because I didn't understand them. And so oftentimes some things were veiled because of the archaic language that was being used. If I lived in the early 1700s and I read some of those words like naughtiness or superfluity of naughtiness, then I would understand what that meant. But as a person in this century, when you use terms like that, most people would look at you like you had three heads. And they would because we don't use that kind of language anymore. Most of us do not go up to thee and say thee and thou. We don't do that. If you're comfortable with using Old King James or New King James or any King James, that's great. If you can understand it, go for it. But what I would suggest is if you're struggling with understanding the Bible, that the first thing that you would do is to find a more modern translation. Find one that's an accurate translation, because all of them aren't. But find one that's a modern translation in modern English. For example, I usually read NIV or Holman Standard. What I was reading from today is Holman Standard. The reason I use Holman Standard is because it's very, very accurate in that it translates very closely to the original languages, just as the King James does. But he uses a more modern form of English. The other thing I would recommend that you do is that you get a commentary. If your Bible is not a study Bible, find a commentary. There are many, many commentaries out there. You can go to commentaries from the 1700s, earlier than that. You can get more modern commentaries like those by John MacArthur, Warren Wiersbe. But get something that will help you to understand and cross-reference the Scripture. Oftentimes when you're reading Scripture, you'll see that there are letters beside certain passages of Scripture. And as you look down, especially at the bottom of the page or in the margin in the middle, you'll find that it has a cross-reference. A wise thing to do is to take the time to cross-reference. It will help you to better understand, and it will open the Scripture to you as you begin to look and cross-reference other passages that are similar. But the main thing to do is to get into it. Oftentimes people say, I don't understand it. And when you ask them, how many times did you read it this past week? They will look at you and say, I just never had the time. I never got to it. Well, it's very important to read God's love letter to us, because remember, that's his expression to us. If you don't get the Old Testament, fine. Read the New Testament. but spend time actually reading God's word, and it will help you to understand. And I want you to notice as the angel is explaining this vision, he begins to move back and forth in time. And it's something that we have to understand as Christians, as readers of God's word, that it is often confusing because we like to put everything in a unique and easy timeline where when you start here, you end up here. And scripture doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, oftentimes it bounces between time periods. You'll be reading here, and all of a sudden you're 2,000 or 3,000 years beyond that, and then all of a sudden you're back again. And so you have to understand that you can't simply just look at the scripture and place it in an easy-to-digest timeline. It doesn't work that way. So that's why you have to spend time cross-referencing so that you understand the timeline and the ideas that are being expressed. So it's important to take the time to do that so that you can make sense of the different passages. All right, so take a look with me at verse 17, and I want you to notice here that the angel begins by explaining that these four beasts are four kingdoms or kings. So he's looking at Daniel, and he talks about these four kings, these four beasts, these four kingdoms, and he starts off with the one that he was in currently, which was the winged lion, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the present-day Iraq. So he begins by talking about the kingdom that he's in. Remember, he's now in the first year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom. And so he's in the first period. Remember, two or three chapters before, we were at the end of his reign. So the scripture is bouncing back and forth. And the second kingdom he talks about here, a second beast, is symbolized by a bear. And that's the kingdom of Persia, the Medes and the Persians, and is present-day Iran. And then he goes on, and he begins to talk about a third kingdom. And this third kingdom represents the bronze claws that are on the fourth kingdom. If you know anything about Greece, Greece was the bronze kingdom. They actually found a few years ago Alexander the Great's father's tomb. And when they went into the tomb, they found bronze armaments and bronze articles of armor. And one of the reasons they know that it was Philip, or Alexander's father, is because one of Philip's legs was shorter than the other. And when they compared the what are called the greaves, the pieces of armor that go on the front of your shins, they noticed that one was shorter than the other, his tomb. And so Greece is known as the Bronze Kingdom, and it's represented as a leopard in the beginning of this particular chapter. And this kingdom would conquer the first two and then eventually be divided into four. And we'll get into that later as we go into chapter 8. We'll start talking about what happens to that kingdom, but it eventually becomes four. And in the fourth kingdom, the last kingdom is known as a terrible kingdom with iron teeth again and bronze claws, which is the kingdom of Rome. And the interesting thing about this particular kingdom is as it attacks all of the other kingdoms, it actually absorbs them into itself. Rome was a great absorber. What they did is they basically took all of the ideas and all of the culture from the other kingdoms and they pulled them into itself and soaked them up, and it became the kingdom of Rome. In fact, Rome would be known as the world conqueror. All of the known world at that time was owned by Rome, all the way into the Middle East, over against India, up into northern parts of England, northern Africa, Middle East, all of that area up into Germany. All of that area was controlled by Rome. So it controlled what was at that time considered the known world. And the interesting thing about Rome was, anyone who would acquiesce to their authority, they would simply soak them up. They would simply look at them and they would say to them, I like what you have. Come into our kingdom and we'll soak you up and get some ideas from you. If you resist, we'll enslave you and kill you. So it was an idea of total control. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that the Romans would do is they would put, as I've mentioned to you before, they would put hobnails on their shoes or on their sandals. And those hobnails would be made of iron, so as they would walk along the cobbled roads of the time, you would hear them coming. If you've ever heard horseshoes on a cobble street, you get an idea of what I'm talking about. And so it was the Iron Kingdom, and partly symbolized by these iron hobnails. And then notice in verse 18, the angel gives Daniel hope. So here he's talking to him, and he says, the whole world is going to be conquered and devoured by these beasts, but there's hope coming. You know, the old saying, there's always light at the end of the tunnel. Well, that's where we are. We're at the tunnel, and we're looking at the light coming at us. And Daniel has witnessed all of this destruction. He's witnessed the enslavement of his own people. And he realizes that in that particular vision, he sees nothing about the Jews. And the angel, sensing this, looks at him and he gives him hope. And he wants him to understand that the Jews, the holy ones, will one day, look at verse 18, will one day be honored again by God. That these people that he has chosen will one day stand on their feet and be honored. And if you haven't already noticed this, and most people who look at this quite a bit, they've noticed that something has happened over the last several years, and that is it has become very fashionable to look at the Jews and consider the Jews to be the problem of all nations. Oftentimes when you look at people, they will say, you will hear this in the news, that if only the Jews would just disappear, that all the problems of the world would disappear along with them. This is called something in today, and what it's called is replacement theology. And what it basically says is that the Jews are no longer relevant in the history of the world. The relevance now is the church, and the Jews are nobody. I want you to listen to these particular quotes from some of the mainline denominations. And the first one is United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church, and the Episcopal Church. And what they're all doing is they're criticizing the West Bank barrier wall and any efforts that the Jews have of colonizing any parts of the captured territory of Israel. Now, I want you to understand, I was looking at a map of Israel yesterday, and I noticed as I looked at that map, what is considered an official map of Israel, the whole West Bank was missing. The West Bank is a section that's west of the Jordan, abuts up against Jerusalem, includes Jericho and Bethlehem. And as I looked at that, I thought, isn't this a nice political statement? You're looking at them and you're basically telling them, none of that land is yours. You only occupy it. But you remember, God gave who that land? He gave it to the Jews. He didn't give it to the Palestinians. He didn't give it to the Jordanians. He didn't give it to the Arabs. He didn't give it to the United States. He gave it to the Jews. As a matter of fact, present-day Israel, if you include the West Bank and Gaza and the Golan Heights, if you include all of that, they still are not occupying all that God gave them, because all of their land goes to the Euphrates, all the way down to the Gulf. They own it all, and one day they will. The Presbyterian Church made headlines very, very recently when it resolved that any business that they're involved in, I can't understand why a church should be involved in business and investments, but any particular business that they're involved in should de-invest immediately in Israel and pressure the Jews into compliance with their liberal ideas. See, this whole idea, replacement theology. And what it does is it kowtows to these different groups, and it actually encourages them, and it confuses the Jews because they think that everyone who interprets the scriptures is against them. And you see, what this particular idea does is it ignores scores of Old Testament scriptures that actually speak of Israel's restoration. The period of time that we're living in now and that we're coming into. And if we're going to clearly understand this period of time, and if we're going to clearly understand Israel's role in the history of the world, we have to look at particular signs. These things that were prophesied that would occur years ago, presently, and in the future. And the very first one is the dispersion. And you see, when the Jews rebelled against the Lord, and especially when they rejected the Messiah, Jesus told them something was going to happen to them. And the prophets prophesied that something would happen, and this is what they prophesied. Listen to what it says in Hosea. For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince. In other words, no scepter, no ruler, no government. They will live without these things. And afterwards, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with all to the Lord and to his goodness. When? In the last days. In the last days that we are living in today and in the future. And the second one is the restoration and return of the Jewish people. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 20. I will bring you from the peoples and gather you from the countries where you were scattered with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, and outpoured wrath. So I will pull you back. Listen to Isaiah 11. On that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coasts and islands of the west, the remnant of his people who survive, and he will lift up a banner for the nations and gather the dispersed of Israel. He will collect the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, I want you to think about this banner, this concept of a banner, for just a moment. When we watch the people going to the Olympics and marching in the Olympic parade, what do we see? We see a flag of that nation. And the banner that he's speaking of here is the sovereignty of the nation of Israel, their banner or their flag. So in other words, they will become a banner. A banner will be raised for them. And eventually, during the millennial period, they will be a banner for all nations, a sovereign national flag. And then the third sign is the buying back of the land. You see, around 600 B.C., Jeremiah actually prophesied that the Jews would return to Palestine and buy back the land. This began to happen about 100 years ago. Listen to Jeremiah 32. Fields will be purchased with silver, the transaction written on a scroll and sealed, and witnesses will be called in the land of Benjamin. In the areas surrounding Jerusalem and Judah's cities, the cities of the hill country, the cities of the Judean foothills, and the cities of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes. This is the Lord's declaration. Isn't that beautiful? To think that the Lord declared this, and he said, you will come back, and you will begin to repurchase your land. 100 years ago, this began. And then he goes on and he says this. Now listen to what happens here. This is the fourth sign, and it was so unique. This happened before I was born. Some of you were old enough to remember this. We're here at the time. Something happened. 1948. You see, the nation of Israel had not existed for 2,500 years. There had not been a government. There had not been a prince, not been a king, no government at all. But then in May of 1948, something happened. May 14, Israel was declared to be a sovereign state by the act of the United Nations. The nation was born in what? In one day. Now listen to the prophecy, Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day, or a nation be delivered in an instant? Yet as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her sons. Just as the process was beginning, she gave birth to her sons, born in a day. Now, I want you to think about this, and this is really unique. There may be some symbolism here, there may not be, but listen to this and think about it. May 7, 1945, something happened in Europe. Do you remember what it was? Victory. Germany surrendered. The great persecutor of the Jews surrendered. May 7, 1945. Now, for those of you who are very good at math, May 14, 1948, how many years? You've got it. So 3 years and a week later, the state of Israel was born. Very interesting there. As I was thinking about that, 3 years, God loves threes, doesn't he? 7 days, 3 years, 7 days. May not have anything, but I was thinking they entered into God's rest. 7 days. What's symbolic about 7 days? Seventh day, what did God do? He rested from his great work. Now, I looked at that and I thought, that's very interesting that he would do it that way. May not have any significance at all, but it may. Number five, listen to number five, the order of the return. As I looked at this, I thought this was very, very unique. The first Jews to return to Palestine came primarily from Arab countries to the east. The next great wave came from Europe following World War II from the west. In the 1980s, there was an influx from Russia to the north. Just a few years ago in the 1990s, it began from Ethiopia to the south. Okay, so listen to this. Isaiah 43 says this, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring your sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." Interesting. And listen to this psalm, Psalm 107, 2 and 3. "Let the redeemed of the Lord proclaim that he has redeemed them from the hand of the foe and has gathered them from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and the south." Interesting, isn't it? Very, very interesting. Doesn't sound like Israel's out of the picture to me, does it to you? Very, very interesting. And then the sixth sign is the shekel. After nearly 2,000 years, the shekel is actually now again the currency of what nation? Israel. If you go to Israel, you're going to buy in shekels. Ezekiel 45 says this, "The shekel will weigh 20 gerahs. Your mina will equal 60 shekels." This section of Ezekiel actually speaks to the millennial period. If you look at that part of Ezekiel, it's talking about the millennium, what is to come, but that the shekel would be restored again as an official monetary system. And then the seventh sign is the named cities of Israel would be restored. Major cities now continue with their biblical names. Now listen to these names, Cana, Nazareth, Jericho, Bethany. Ezekiel actually prophesied that this would happen. Listen to Ezekiel 36. "I will fill you with people, with the whole house of Israel in its entirety. The cities will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will make you inhabited as you once were. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk on you. They will possess you and you will be their inheritance. This is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name." Isn't that interesting? He looks at them and says, "I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me." You know, some people celebrated what happened a couple of weeks ago. And many in the Christian community are ecstatic. But we have to remember that what happened, if it happened according to his will, which he says it does, we have to remember it didn't happen for us. It happened for him. Let us keep that in mind, lest we gloat. But then he goes on and he says, "This is what the Lord God said. It is not for you, but for my name. I will honor the holiness of my great name, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh, the declaration of the Lord God, when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight." The interesting thing about that is that God says, "You are my people, not because you're perfect, not because you're anything." As a matter of fact, in many places, he tells them, "You're the least of all nations. You're a nobody. But I have created you so that my glory may be declared and established among the people of the earth." And then he goes on with the eighth sign, and he says this, "From desolation to productivity." 75 years ago, the land of Israel was a wasteland. As a matter of fact, there were very few trees growing in the land because it's mostly desert. It was a total wasteland. And now listen to what has happened. Forests and farmland are flourishing, and Israel is actually an exporter of produce. Can you imagine that? A land that's mostly desert, a very, very insignificant, almost a nobody of a land. And yet they're a major exporter of produce. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a rose. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon," in other words, forest, "will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon," plenty of water. Carmel has snow on its top, so plenty of water. "They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God." If you look at Israel today, they are a major exporter of agricultural technology. In 2008, Israel produced 95% of all its foodstuff. 95%. And as a matter of fact, only 20% of its land is arable. So you have a country that's almost insignificantly small, 20% of its ground can be farmed, and yet they produce 95% of their food. The cows, this was really interesting to me, the cows in Israel produce more milk than any other cow in the world. It was just interesting. I looked at that and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. But their cows are more productive than any other cows in the world in producing milk. And Israel is a leading exporter of fruit. If you've ever had oranges from Israel, you know what I'm talking about. They're a leading exporter of fruit. And so look again at verse 18, Daniel 7, and notice that a time is coming when not only will the Jews be successful, but they will receive the kingdom again. And this time it will never, never be taken away. Isn't that exciting to think that one day we will see the Messiah and we will never have to worry ever again? There will never be another election. There will never be a hanging chad. There will never be a recount. He will be here and we will worship him. Isn't that amazing to think? Almost makes you get so excited you want to go out with a banner and start waving the banner. I remember years ago we used to sing a song in camp meeting called "There's a Banner in My Heart, Wave It High in the Sky." Do any of you all remember that? Yes, okay. We used to sing that, and everybody would hold a hanky or whatever. I remember this one particular preacher who would be up on the platform, and he would be waving his hanky and just jumping up and down. You know, it was hilarious, but we enjoyed ourselves. So look again at verse 22, and I want you to think about something as you look at that. After the angel has explained the vision, Daniel asks him a question, and it's the question that we all want to know, which is, when is it going to happen? You know, some people do this. I can remember doing this back in the late 70s or early 80s. A lot of people at that time were saying, Jesus is coming. You know, there were a lot of people saying 1982 is the date, 1984 in there somewhere, he's coming again. And a lot of people just kind of gave up on life. And they said, well, I'm just going to kind of sit around and wait for him to come. Well, now it's all these years later and we're still waiting. And so he doesn't want us just to sit around and kind of wait for him. He wants us to be productive. He wants us to do something with our lives. If he comes tomorrow and we just started college tomorrow, so what? We were being faithful and doing what he wants us to do, which is to be faithful. That's all he asks us to do, is to be faithful. So look at verse 22, and he looks at the angel, and he's asking, when is this going to happen? And he begins his questioning with the fourth and final beast. And he looks at him and he says, the one that's different from all the others. You see, all of these other beasts had conquered territory. They simply went in, they conquered the territory. But this beast not only conquered, it destroyed, it trampled. And then he looks at it and he says, this is something surreal about this beast. It's different from the others. One was a leopard, one was a lion, one was a bear. But look at this thing. It's so weird. What's with it? And he's talking to the angel, and he says to the angel, why does it have horns on its head like this? Why does it have 10 horns? Why does it have a horn that comes up and kills 3 or destroys 3, uproots them? And what's with this horn? Look at verse 20, and I want you to notice in particular what the horn looks like. There's a particular look about the horn, and the first thing you'll notice, it has eyes. In other words, it has the capacity to monitor everything. And if you've ever had the opportunity to watch The Hunger Games, one of the movies, The Hunger Games, especially the very first one, you kind of get an idea of what this is like. Because in that movie, the guy that's in charge, I forget his name, but the guy that's in charge can see everything that everyone does. He has monitors everywhere, and everywhere he looks, he can watch you. That's what this is going to be like. And if you go into some parts of the world, especially England today, you'll notice that almost everywhere there are cameras watching you so that they can make sure that people are safe. So he can watch you. There is a key component of his kingdom, which is surveillance. And secondly, the little horn has a mouth. that speaks very arrogantly. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that he will be able to convince people to follow him. He'll have a great charisma about him. He'll be able to speak what the Bible calls great swelling words, great words of persuasion. But not only will it be arrogant, but it will be cunning. And this charisma that he'll bring with him will be so irresistible, the Bible tells us that people will be deceived. Even the elect will be deceived. Now, some people wonder what that elect stands for, and I believe that in particular stands for the Jews. The Jews are called the elect people, that they will be convinced to follow him, that he is Messiah. It's very interesting, if you follow any of the teachings of Islam, that they have a teaching that soon their Messiah will come. And as I've been listening to that and thinking that through, I've wondered if the Messiah that they're waiting for that will come will be this arrogant little horn who will speak these great swelling words, and this will be the Messiah. Listen to what it says in Revelation 13. If you want to turn over there, turn over to Revelation 13, 1 through 8, and you'll get an idea of what this beast is like, this little horn, and the great swelling words that he'll speak as he's talking. Revelation 13, 1, and he begins and he says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The sea there is representative of the people. And he had 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, in other words, 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. All right, now here you see this beast is a compilation of all the other kingdoms. All right, the leopard, the kingdom of Greece. His feet were like a bear's, the kingdom of Persia. His mouth was like a lion's mouth, the kingdom of Babylon. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. In other words, the resurgence of this old Roman Empire. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against him? It's total control, total surveillance, total power is being given to this beast. And a mouth was given to him again to speak boasts and blasphemies. And he began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling. Have you ever noticed how in today's world in which we live, it seems like it's popular to blaspheme God? As a matter of fact, the more people blaspheme him, the more popular they become. You ever notice that? I've been so puzzled by people in the media and people in entertainment recently and the filthiness of their language. It seems like it has sunk to an all-new low, where even on television, in the news, as newscasters, they have no problem using the most filthy language to describe their opinion of things. And I'm looking at them and I say, what has happened to our nation? I remember a time when it was taboo to speak with even the most minimal curse word in front of a woman. I can remember if a man did that, he would be looked at as if he was a nobody. And now it's become fashionable for women to use this kind of language, as if it's nothing. And that's what happens when you turn away from God. You turn in the other direction. There's only two poles. There's one or the other. And if you're not going to serve God, you're going to have to serve the other one, because that's how we naturally fall. And if you look at the way we use language and the way language is used today, you see that. You see the degradation of our culture because of it. So they worship this beast and they say, who's able to wage war against him? And a mouth was given him to speak blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, in other words, Jerusalem, and the temple that will be built before he comes. Those who dwell in heaven, even the heavens, he'll be blaspheming. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. Now, these saints, you have to look at this and understand that this is a twofold prophecy. The saints that he's talking about, it's a church, but he's also talking about those who become believers during the tribulation period, because many will become believers at that time. As a matter of fact, I often wonder what's going to happen when we're gone and my Bibles are left behind. And I'm kind of hoping that what will happen is that they will look through this and see my notes. And they'll see my little scribbles and they'll say, what in the world is this? and they'll begin to read it. And hopefully, my highlights and my little notes, maybe they'll look at it and become Christians because of it. Because who knows who will be living in our homes? We won't be there. Somebody's going to live in them. The bank will repossess them. So somebody will move in. And those people will find your Bibles. Make sure that there's something in it. Make sure that you've highlighted. Make sure you've written notes. You might want to just leave a little note saying, if you're reading this, you were left behind. And you're reading it for a reason. Here's the plan. Follow the directions. You know, you've probably all heard the story about the water pump in the desert out in the West. And there's a little sign on it that says, take the water that's in the bucket and pour it in the pump. Then pump and you have all the water you want. If you drink the water in the bucket, you get no water. You must prime the pump. Refill the bucket and leave it for the next person. So in case an emergency, break glass. Leave a note. So that when they move in, they'll say there's something different about the people who used to live here. Let me find out about them. All right. And so he conquers them, and he's given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. And so this horn is going to speak arrogantly. Turn back again to verse 21 and 22 in Daniel 7. And you'll notice that everything seems like it's lost. Everything seems like it's going to fall apart. And that's it. We just will give up because they're going to win. But look what he says. He begins to answer this, and he gives Daniel the answer that he's looking for, the answer that you and I want also. And look what he says there. Beginning in verse 23, he begins to explain the vision. And he opens this thing up, and he begins to explain to Daniel what's going to happen. And the first thing he says, the fourth beast is going to be a kingdom, and it's going to devour all the others. Remember Revelation 13. And he says it's going to be a combination of all three previous nations, previous kingdoms. And a second thing is that it's going to go into a dormancy, and at a future date, 10 kings will arise from it. That's the period that we're in right now. We're there. We're in that period where it's dormant. You know, back when Europe went united a few years ago, everyone got all excited and they said it's the rise of the beast, the 10 kings. And when they went to 11, everybody said, maybe the 11th one is two. And then they went to 12. And I think there are 16 of them now. Maybe there's 15 since England just withdrew. But we have to be very careful that we don't look at this and begin to pinpoint, okay, because then we look like fools. Keep your eyes open, think, but think biblically. And then the third thing he says is a new ruler is going to arise from these 10 kings, and he will establish himself as the ruler of the earth. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming. And if you look at the way technology is working today, you can see the possibility and the ability of a world ruler controlling everything. You can see it. All right, so the fourth thing is, he says in verse 25, he explains that what's going to happen when this ruler appears, at some point, he's going to try to change the worship of the Jews. All right, so what a lot of people believe this, and that is that the Jews are going to rebuild the temple, and he's going to come in, and he's going to say, this is great, you guys worship, I'll take care of you. The Bible tells us that they live in peace with no walls, that this person gives them security. But then midpoint, he does something. He says, but, there's a caveat. Remember, anytime the government gives you something, they always put a string on it to pull it back. And so he looks at them and he says, there's a caveat here. You have to worship me. And not only that, but I'm going to put a statue in here that will talk. A computer statue. Maybe perhaps a robot. And this thing will be able to talk. And you will have to worship it. And those who refuse will be killed. And he's going to go out of his way, the fifth thing, to blaspheme the God of heaven. And in the sixth thing, the Jews will be oppressed for 3.5 years. A time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. They will be persecuted. Jeremiah 30 tells us it is a time of trouble for Israel like no other. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned his disciples that unless those days were cut short, no one would survive. A time of trouble. And you see, when he begins to persecute the Jews, it's going to make the Holocaust look like child's play. The persecution of the Jews under the Nazis, the persecution of the Jews under Stalin will seem as nothing compared to what will come under him. But then look at the hope, look at the hope, look at verse 26 and 27, look at the hope. The angel gives Daniel the good news, and he says something else is going to happen. Just when it appears that all is lost, look what happens with the court is convened. Isn't that beautiful? The court is convened, and the little horn is destroyed. And notice in particular in verse 26 how long this kingdom will be destroyed. It will be destroyed how long? Forever. It'll never rise up again. It's not going to be like a toenail that has to be clipped frequently. It'll be gone. The little horn will be gone, and his kingdom will be destroyed. You see, never again are the Jews going to have to live in fear. They're going to coronate their Messiah. And we're going to be there to watch it. And we're going to participate. It's going to be an exciting day for us as we stand there and we worship with him as they finally realize who he really is. And then look again. I want you to notice in verse 27, something happens here. And the angel tells them the kingdoms under all of heaven are going to be given to whom? To the holy ones, the Jews. And look at what will happen. All the rulers will serve and obey him. In fact, this is going to be an era of unprecedented prosperity this whole period of time. The idea of shortage is going to be a thing of the past. Listen to Isaiah. We'll close up. Listen to what Isaiah says in 65. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. You remember what he says in the word? He says, I will wipe away the tears from their eyes as they look at him and they worship. Look at what he says. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Never again will there be an infant that dies a few days. But look at what he says. Or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. People will die at that time. But if you die at 100 years old, you'll be considered just a kid, wet behind the ears. And then look what he says. He goes on and he says this. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands, and they will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord. And all the earth will finally worship Christ as Messiah. Are you ready? Are you looking forward to that day? Does that day make you excited to think that one day you're going to see him? Remember the old song, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. He's coming. If you're not ready, let's get ready. Let's all stand. Our Father, we want to say thank you and hallelujah to you that one day you're coming again. Father, you know every heart. Search every heart here. If there's someone who isn't ready, they haven't made things right with you, they've never settled with you, help them to look to you even as we're here praying. Or sometime during this day or in the coming days, help them to realize that today is the day. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but help them to turn to you because you are coming and we worship you for it and we honor you for it. Thank you that we can rest assured in you, that we don't have to fear. We don't have to walk around with our heads low. But we can be excited that one day that you're going to come back and that we'll reign with you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.